And Lizzie came up to me and says, "You got to announce Paul's here." So Paul. Okay, great. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And let's, it's a lot to read, but let's do it. Let's just read quite a portion, the first 39 verses. You know, Paul told Timothy, give yourself to the public reading of the scriptures. And the other day, Graham Scherer, as he was teaching the class, he says, you know what? When we do a teaching at church, it is a man speaking the word of God. When you read the Bible, it is God preaching. And that's a reality. It's the word of God that has power. You know, and let's just read it together, just in case you were tempted to complain. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in the Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are all these not who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what we covered last Sunday, the God who acts. So then they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine, they're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwelt in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men's servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah, the Christ, to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did ascend into the heaven, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly receive his word were baptized. And that day, about 30,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the excitement, Lord, of these chapters in the book of Acts, Lord. I thank you that you have left a definition, Lord, as the years have gone by, that you have left a definition of what the church is and what the church is not, Lord. I thank you, Father, for the way that you birthed it in the power of your Spirit, the way that you've built it in the power of your Spirit, and the way that you will bring it to maturity in the power of your Spirit. I'm so grateful, Lord, to have your word to instruct us and to speak to our hearts, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would take and teach us today, Lord. I ask you, please, in Jesus' name, amen. We looked at the fact that this was God acting. He pours out his Spirit upon the church in a significant way that would never be repeated in history. I say it would never be repeated in history because two things were going on here. It was the birth of the church as such, where the people were being indwelt with the Spirit, that those 3,000. And at the same time, it was the baptism of the Spirit that was coming. And the reason it would never be repeated is because simultaneously, they might be repeated in an individual Christian. But that combination of the church being birth is not repeated in history. What is repeated in history is when a person has believed and they're baptized into the body, then eventually they or simultaneously can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit is something that is repeated throughout history over and over again. And we see that the very apostles, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit right then on that day, with the church being birthed as such, you know, the 3,000, you see that in the future, those very apostles in chapter 4, they are refilled with the Holy Spirit. And those refillings and baptisms of individuals happen throughout history, but not in the same way with the tongues or with the tongues of fire over them. I mean, we should not be looking for that same experience of Pentecost that they had back then. We should be looking for the same spirit of Pentecost that they experienced back then. I don't know if that, I hope that makes sense to you guys, but the whole, it was God acting. It wasn't something that these 12 guys that had no clue what they were going to do. I mean, Peter said, I'm going fishing. He was completely defeated in his life. And it was the church was not birthed and carried through into maturity and persevered throughout the chaos of history on their own strength. It wasn't just some fishermen guys that decided with all their cleverness that they were going to build a Christian church of Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that came upon them. God acts. And we looked at the wonderful works of God that happened in history before the parting of the Red Sea. We saw the creation of the earth and everything. And today, I'd like to point a couple of things out. One is about Peter's message. And the second one is about these people that actually believed on that day and became Christians. You know, it is important that we ask ourselves questions. What is the Christian church? What is the Christian message? What is the origin of all this? What is this body that we talk about? And how did it come into being? And it is important that we look at these verses of Scripture because nowadays people have a complete definition, complete different definition of what the church actually is. Some people think going to church for baptism or maybe showing up for a nice wedding and having a nice wedding or even having a spiritual funeral as such, that is Christianity. That is not the church. Some people think that Christianity is sort of an extension of the government and sort of fulfills, as has been said before, religion is the opium of the masses. And sort of that Christianity is just an extension of the government, and we sort of practice this thing of pampering and shepherding, and we're just there for when people are going through difficult times. That is not the church that the Bible speaks about. That is not the church of the book of Acts. And we see here what is so amazing here in about Peter and what he's sharing is how he uses... last week we looked at the fact that it was the God who acts. It is God who moves upon us. And I emphasize the experience that we have. But we have to be very careful. And something that we notice about what Peter says here is this. He says, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. And this is very significant to me because it is not enough for you and me. As I said, I mean, last week I said it is great. We need experience. Christianity is experience. God grabs a hold of our life. But there are people today that live on experience. And then when it comes to reasoning and using the Bible, people will say stuff like this. Well, I don't care what science says. You can't take away my experience. And this is a bit of a dangerous position because of this. Mormons have experiences. Muslims, I mean, the whole Muhammad deal, that was Muhammad, the whole thing was an experience he had. In the cave, he would go into trances, he would foam at the mouth, and he would come up with these verses, and it was an experience. Joseph Smith with Mormonism, the whole thing was an experience that he had. And we have to be careful that we don't base our Christianity on sort of like an experience like the day of Pentecost and say, oh, but I don't really read my Bible. I just spend time with God and I experience God. Well, you know what? A lot of people say stuff like that. There's a book out there that says Conversations with God, leaving Jesus and the Bible completely out of it. That is not Christianity. Christianity is when Peter sits in front of all those people and said, you know, these people are not drunk as you suppose. They're joyous. But this is that which was written. His experience was not enough. It had to be grounded in truth. And we have to be very careful in the church environment that we live today. Many people are going from one experience to another. And you know what? They're more concerned about how high they rise than about how deep they dig. And when you have conversations with them, the Bible is minute in their minds. All they care is about another experience. And it is never enough, another experience. They always want another experience. But the reality is, experiences are great. But if we want to dig a high sky thing like the Empire State Building or the Sears Tower in Chicago, an incredible monument out there, incredible building that's very high. If you want high experiences, you're going to have to dig deep as those people dug deep in order to build those great buildings. I was shocked, you know, in the Empire State Building. I think you can go down. How many floors do you know? You're from New York. If you don't know, you're dead. How many floors do you have to go down in the Empire State Building basement? Yeah. See, this is a typical. This is a typical example. This is a typical example of people that are concerned about how high they can go, instead of how deep it was dug. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think the Empire State Building goes down about 35 floors into the earth, into the rock, into Manhattan rock. Is that right, rock? Right? Yeah, I hope it's the right place, Manhattan. That's where this fire is. But the reality is that it digging deep. And you know, Peter says, this is that which was said by the prophet Joel. He was grounded in the scriptures. You know what? There are so many experiences in the Bible that I don't need to look for any others. I mean, I experienced God, and I've had great experiences. I mean, but in the Bible, you have tongues, you have visions, you have dreams, you have people being raised from the dead, and then people start making up stuff. I mean, a few years ago, did you hear about these people? They were going that in South America, they were gold. God was giving gold teeth to kids, to poor kids with no money, so the parents could just dig out the teeth in order to buy food. I mean, does it make any sense? We have to be very careful, because the reality is that when the Antichrist comes, and even Hollywood believes in the Antichrist, which is the funny thing, you know, when the Antichrist comes, even Nostradamus spoke about the Antichrist. I mean, just like, what in the world? Seems like sometimes unbelievers believe more than believers. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to come with signs and wonders, and he's going to deceive people. And he's going to deceive him by great experiences. And if we are not grounded in the Word of God, we will not be able to discern what is true from what is false. Guys, I say this. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying don't pursue the knowledge of God or experience with God. By all means, pursue all that he has. But don't be naive and fall into a trap where all of a sudden the Bible becomes a second class citizen in your life. I believe the scriptures is where I define who I am as a Christian. As a matter of fact, my life could be defined that way. And like I said, Dave Shirley sometimes says things that don't make sense to me, and he says to me, find your life in the scriptures. And I'm just like, can you please give me something tangible? Yeah, find your life in the scriptures. And I walk away from that frustrated, thinking, I don't get it. But the problem is with me, not with him. Because as I read my scriptures, I begin to find the identity of not who I think I am, but the Bible defines what experience I've had. I've been born again. I have a nature now that can say no to sin and yes to Christ. I once was dead, now I am alive. I'm being convicted of sin. So when I think God doesn't speak to me, and I'm thinking, I don't know God, I just don't understand, it seems like he doesn't speak to me. It seems like he speaks to everybody else, but he doesn't speak to me. Well, the next time I'm tempted to steal or to lie or to do something, and I hear a voice behind me saying, don't do it, I know God is speaking to me, because he convicts the world of sin. Whenever I think to myself, man, why don't I love Jesus more? Why is my affection so frail towards Jesus? Man, you know what? The Bible defines it. The world convicts the world of sin, because they do not believe in me. And I see the experience. It's being defined in my life through the scriptures. I dare not go anywhere else to find a definition for what is happening to my life. The world has not even found out what's happening in our bodies. And I'm going to ask them, what's happening in my soul? In my spirit? The Bible defines what's going on with me. And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And you know what? He referred to prophecy. Now, what is so interesting about prophecy is this. You see, God in Isaiah says, go ahead, you think who things are gods, who things are so clever. Tell me what has been in the past. before they were born. And tell me what's going to be in the future. Tell me if you can. If you're so clever. And he says, I tell you things so that when they come to pass, you will know that I am God. And there, weave through the Old Testament, you have prophecy after prophecy of things that are happening today. Prophecy after prophecy of things that pertain to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I look at the life of Jesus and the prophecies that were fulfilled there. And I look at Israel and the things that are being fulfilled there at the moment. And I think to myself, I have a sure word of prophecy. You know, the Bible says he will be born in Bethlehem. Boom. He was born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting because the Bible prophesied he would come out of Egypt. And that he would be a Nazarene, you know. At least people say that Nazarene covenant sort of said it was like from the would be from Nazareth. And it is so interesting to me because people really wondered, how can it be? It's a contradiction. It cannot be all three. Oh, he was born in Bethlehem. He fled to Egypt. And then he was raised in Nazareth. Did I say Nazareth the first one? He was born in Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, went to Nazareth. Yeah, there you go. And all three were fulfilled. And you can look at that. It even said how he would die. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The cross, the method of death did not exist at the time. It came about 300-400 years later, I think it was, by the Medo-Persians and then perfected by the Romans. Sorry, after the Psalm was written. And you see prophecy after prophecy. Israel, man, this is the one that blows my mind. Because there's one there that says, there's a verse in Ezekiel that says, the water will flow from Israel, from Mount Zion, and will go down and will give life to the Dead Sea. And you're probably thinking, you're right. The Dead Sea. Have you ever swam in the Dead Sea? I mean, you don't even have to open your eyes. It just burns your eyes. I went with chicken pox. And I went to that water and was like, oh, everything. Because the salt, I mean, it has like 40% salt, I think it is. It is an incredible amount. There's no life there. There's just rotten stuff, rotten ships and boats and things like that. And you think to yourself, no way that this sea could live. No way. Well, I'm sure that's what they said about the fact that Israel would export fruit and flowers, that which was a barren desert would be fruitful and would export stuff to the rest of the world. And now, you look, go on Google Earth. It's a great program, you know. You just go on Google Earth and you just go wherever you want in the world. I travel, you know. The other day I went, where did I go? I went, I took you guys even there. We went to the Dead Sea. That's the Red Sea and the crossing. And I just sort of travel around the world and just kind of look at things. And there I was, and I looked at where Mount Sinai was, and I look at Israel, and it's all desert below. And then you look at Israel, and it's green. And you think to yourself, that was prophesied. And if you would have said it 100 years ago, people would have laughed in your face and would have said, impossible. Like they laugh in your face today and say, the Dead Sea living. Impossible. But we have the past prophecies that have been fulfilled that give us the confidence of the future, grounded in Scripture. And we have prophecies, things that were detailed, that were said ahead of time, so that we would know that it is God who's speaking to us. The Bible, what a great book it is. Now my question is, you have the Bible, you have the great experience, but you have these people that are listening. And my question is, how does a person become a Christian? What is a Christian? How do you become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Because let me tell you this, we don't have much membership here, but you could be a member of this church and not be a Christian. You could be a member of this church and not be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the reality. All the outward, but none of the inward. And it is an urgent thing. It is something that we have to look at. And a Christian is, the Christianity is not something that's vague. 3,000 people came to the church in one day. And if you ask people what a Christian is, they have interesting answers. I mean, some people think that you're a Christian if you're just a nice person. Oh, but he's got such a Christian character. Just wonderful Christian man. And the whole emphasis is not on what they believe. The whole emphasis is on what they are and how they act. And they say, that's a wonderful Christian person. Some people think that because they were raised in a Christian home. Some people think that if you just raised one thought a day about God, then therefore you're a Christian. Or if you go to church on Christmas or Easter, and then you think to yourself, oh wow, well, Christian. You know, there's people that are really born and that live that way. They have a perspective that if you do one little thing towards God, then therefore you are a Christian. Is that what a Christian is? And here you notice, in this book you notice, that a Christian is someone who has a complete change in their thought about Jesus. They were one thing, and their whole being is changed. Their mind, their heart, and their wills in regard to Jesus Christ. It is unique, it is special, and it is specific. It's about Jesus. Notice, it says in verse 36, this Jesus. In verse 32, it says, this Jesus God has raised up. Christianity is equal with Jesus, and Jesus with Christianity, and you cannot divide the two. But the question is, how does this happen? How does a person become a Christian? How does this change come about? I mean, do you choose? I was born in a Catholic home, in a Roman Catholic home. I didn't choose to be born in a Roman Catholic home. So I was baptized and stuff like that. But, you know, there was no God in my life. So in a sense, we're born into something, but it doesn't mean we are that. Number two, I became a Mormon at age 19. I chose to become a Mormon. I decided I'm going to become a Mormon. Is Christianity something that we just pick up and say, hey, I think it would be a great idea. I'm going to become Christian today. And maybe in a month or 2 months, I'll change my mind and won't be a Christian anymore. I'll drop it. Or even worse, I'll be a Christian on a Sunday. Like Mahalia Jackson said, I'm going to live the life I sing about in my song. I'm not going to be like those that go and sing on a Sunday and get drunk on a Monday. Exact lyrics, you know. And the reality is that, am I the kind of person that just is one thing on Sunday and then says, okay, Christianity, goodbye, until Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then, Sunday's coming, so we're about to enter the doors. Whoop. Put on Christianity. That's not Christianity. But a lot of people have that mentality about Christianity. No, notice, these people were pricked in their hearts. How? It was the action of the Holy Spirit in their life. It was the direct action of the Holy Spirit in their life. It is inexplicable. You don't just choose to be a Christian, but became a Christian in the power of the Spirit. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23, 29. Actually, 28. It says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. actually, chapter 2. It says, and verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." Listen to this. "But in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And you see that the Word of God is like a hammer, and you see Paul saying, you know, it was the Holy Spirit, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was dealing with you. And the reality is that as I speak here today, here's a bunch of people. And with some of you, most of you, the Holy Spirit deals with you. Others is like water off a duck's back. You know, it's just boom, in one ear, out the other, I don't care. But the difference is the yielding, the hearing of the Holy Spirit, that the dealing of God with a person. I remember I had listened to, I guess, the Bible read. Catechism when I was here in Spain. Man, it just went in one ear and out the other. And that day, I went into a tent in North Carolina, and this hillbilly, I mean, I'm talking about dressed with one of those things like the farmer's dress, he just began to just give it. And I tell you what, God was dealing with me. And I was sitting there I know you guys know the story, but I just want to repeat it. I was sitting there just with my head down, because he asked everyone to put their head down. And then he says, "I know there's a coward here that won't come forward." And within me, it's like, I didn't want to go forward, but it wasn't just him speaking. It was just like a dealing with my heart. It was a dealing with my soul. It was a dealing. I thought I was a great guy, and it was a dealing with my sin. And I remember going and praying with a person. I don't even remember who it was or what I prayed. And then went up to the stage and just began to confess my sins. Thought things that before then, I didn't even think they were wrong. It was that moment that I was convinced that I was wrong. And the same thing that in this book of Acts, in that moment, they were pricked to the hearts and they thought to themselves, "What have we done? What must we do?" And a person doesn't just become a Christian because they choose to become a Christian. We are dealt with by God. All people are dealt with by God. And we resist or we yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And some people think, if I was to give that to you today and say, okay, everyone, their heads down. If you're not a Christian today, raise your hand if you want to receive the Lord Jesus. You would think it is intellectual suicide. You would say, how in the world can I do that? See, for me, intellectual suicide wasn't a big deal because I didn't have much intellect. So when I thought, there's not much to kill here. So I just prayed. But you know what's so interesting? What's so interesting is that when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit deals them to think for the first time in their life accurate thoughts, deep thoughts. Notice they asked themselves, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" They had not wondered, "What shall we do?" before. They had not seen their guilt. They had not seen anything. But at this moment, they begin to think. And it is the Holy Spirit that actually makes people think about life in its fullest. And you know what? The multitudes of people, it's amazing how the multitudes of people just don't think. You know, you guys know football. You guys know Messi, right? It's too bad he's Argentinian. He should be Spanish. But, you know, he had 3 games where he didn't score. 3. One of the leading footballers in the world. And he had 3 games where he didn't score. And all of a sudden, everyone's thinking, is his career over? And the multitudes are just sort of like, is his career over? And just thinking, oh, it's bad. In Egypt, for example, and in Egypt at the moment, you've got a bunch of people surrounding mobs surrounding the Christians in Egypt, burning their churches, killing people on the streets right now as we speak, and the police aiding them. The military, rather, aiding them. And what I'm trying to say by this, it's amazing how the mob doesn't think. They can't think for themselves. They can't rationalize by themselves. They can't see clearly. The mob just, you know, I love that place where it says they were all there saying, away with them. Some were there crying one thing, some another thing, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. And the reality is that people, the multitudes, they don't think about life. Oh, yeah, you send your kid to school for 5 days, 8 hours a day, in 1 week, and they teach them whatever you want, and you think that's education. You come and you send them to church, and they call that brainwashing. People don't think. They just don't think. And they're drowned with either whiskey or with television or with relationships, or they're just addicted to their jobs, and they just can't even lift their heads to even ask themselves, what is life all about? What is going to happen when I breathe my last breath? What's going to happen if all of a sudden I find myself in a hospital in the balance of life and death? And people just sort of drown themselves without thinking. The first thing the Holy Spirit does within a belief, within a person, is to cause them to think. That's why I don't drink. I mean, people have been asking me, they say, do you drink? I said, look, I have no problem with somebody having a drink. But I've been drunk so much in my life that I just treasure sobriety. I really do. I love thinking straight thoughts, and there's so few. You know, and I don't want to hinder that. When Paul was on the island of Malta, he got off, and he, you know, servant that he was, he just goes up to grab wood, and a snake bites him. And he takes the snake, and obviously the natives, they knew that when that snake bite you, that if it was a viper, that you were done. And they were sort of counting the minutes of the effects that would come upon his life. And they counted, and they said, whoa, man, this guy was really a murderer because he's a prisoner. A storm hits him. He gets delivered, and then he gets killed by the gods. So that he must have been really, really bad with superstition, you know? And then all of a sudden he takes the snake and he shakes it off, and they wait 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 10 hours, and he's fine. And nothing happens to him. And next thing you know what they did? He's a god. That people don't think. It's just superstition. A man begins to have a point of view. Now, what does he cause us to think about? What does the Holy Spirit cause us to think about? The greatest he causes us to think about Jesus. And the reality is, the greatest sinner in the world is not he who has committed the greatest atrocities, but rather it is he who never thinks of Jesus. Rob Bell, in his book, Love Wins, sort of just eradicates hell. He just pretty much says there's no hell. And you can see how he's emotionally involved with pastoring, and I can understand it to some degree. And he says in his book, how in the world can I say to a woman who's a single mom, who's honest, who's working hard, who's raising her kid on her own, who's just an incredible character, how can I say to that person that they are not going to spend eternity with the Lord? And at first you kind of think to yourself, huh, wow. But I wrote in my notes as I was reading the book, I wrote on the margin, did she love Jesus? because God loves all people. And God came and gave his son for all people, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I don't care if she's a great mom. I don't care if she's a wonderful mom. I don't care if she's a very hard worker. But if she doesn't love the Lord Jesus as the Spirit deals with her, then there's something wrong. It's an extreme sinfulness. Do you see what I mean? The greatest sin in the world is not the atrocities that we make. It's our lack of affection, appreciation for what Jesus is and what Jesus did. That is Christianity. That's why I'm so perplexed sometimes when I talk to people and say, well, they're good people too. And I think to myself, well, that's okay. But if someone was speaking lies about my mom, I would get upset. And if someone speaks lies about Jesus or not have affection, as a matter of fact, look, Paul puts it like this: cursed anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus. Sorry, in case you think I'm being hard. I mean, here's inspired verse. Curse the person that does not love the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he gave it all for us. He gave it all for us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. He goes on to show the relevance of this person to our life today. You know, because the Holy Spirit, a person becomes a Christian, but a Christian is not someone who believes in Jesus Christ historically. And just, hey, Jesus was a great person back there, and he might have been God. As a matter of fact, I met an Egyptologist, one of these people that go like Indiana Jones. They go search for all these hidden things. And he was telling us about, looking for the Ark of the Covenant and different things and different archaeology, that things they found in Egypt. And we asked him, he says, do you believe in Jesus? And he said, yes. Do you believe that he died? And he said, yes. Do you believe that he rose again? And he said, yes. Do you believe that he ascended? And he said, yes. We asked him, why aren't you a Christian? And he said, I'm not a Christian. I was shocked by that, because he believed in it historically. It was never applied personally. And this is the thing. I believed in a historical figure in the past, and every once in a while I even prayed to that historical figure, Jesus. But it wasn't until I was convicted of my sin, and until that day I went forward and prayed, and until I began to read my Bible and prayerfully and steadfastly stayed in it, that a process began, and I became a new creature, but I began to grow and get stabilized in the things of the Lord. It becomes personal. And there's no greater sin in the world than to think that we have no need of him. And the person that thinks historically of Jesus primarily and exclusively, they're saying, it's okay that Jesus came and saved sinners, but I don't need that. And there's a lot of people that think that way. And that is, as a matter of fact, Jesus put it like this: I didn't come to get those who are well. I came to get sinners, people who realize their difficulty. And these people that we read about here in chapter 2 of Acts, they began to realize that they were pricked at their hearts, and they said, what must we do? And in a sense, they were saying to themselves, we've been fighting against God. We've crucified the very Son of God. And they found themselves in trouble. They found themselves under the reality that they were condemned and they could go to hell and God will be perfectly justified, and they needed to be saved. And Jesus was the only solution that there was for their life. That is biblical Christianity. That is what happened here in this text. The people were pricked. They realized, I crucified the Son of God. He's the only way of salvation. And they look at Peter thinking, what must we do? What can we do? Can you imagine? You killed the only one that could save you. They were convinced of their sin. And people should be asking themselves, why am I so unconcerned about Jesus? Why is it that, okay, I'll go to church, or people that don't even want to go to church, and the question in their heart should be, when the Holy Spirit deals with them, is why am I not concerned about the things of Jesus Christ? Ramon Llull is a first missionary to the Muslims here from the island. If you go to the cathedral, you see a statue of him with a Bible looking towards Tunisia. He went to Tunisia. He wanted to live and die for Jesus. And he wrote this, astonishing to me. When he was converted, he says, I see, O Lord, he says in his contemplations, that trees bring forth every year flowers and fruit, each after their kind, whence mankind derives pleasure and profit. But thus it was not with me, sinful man that I am. For 30 years I brought forth no fruit in this world. I cumbered the ground. No, I was nauseous and hurtful to my friends and neighbors. Therefore, since a mere tree, which has neither intellect nor reason, is more fruitful than I have been, I am exceedingly ashamed and count myself worthy of great blame. Isn't that incredible? He was not convinced. He was not convicted of the fact that he was a womanizer or just all messed up in his lifestyle. What he was convicted about was, I have not brought fruit for Jesus Christ in my life. And he was pierced in the heart. And I believe, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that there's a deadness. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. And I think it's a wonderful thing when we realize that, why is there no affection in my heart? You got to think, these people that were converted that day, 50 days earlier, were saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And here they are. All of a sudden they realize, he's not the guilty one. They are the guilty ones. And they have to ask themselves, why is my heart so cold towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's amazing to see how people have lived throughout the generations, and how I think that's probably one of the greatest things that convicts me, is to watch other missionaries read their stories or read church history. Polycarp. He was 86 years old. And the Romans were about to kill him. They went to arrest him. And they say, deny the Lord Jesus Christ and we will set you free. Listen to this reply. I love this. He says, 86 years I have served him. 86 years I have served him. And he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Affection towards Jesus. That's Christianity. Keith Green said Christianity is when someone's bananas for Jesus. They want to obey him. They love him. They love who he is. They want to give everything that they have for him. And they do not want to waste his blood. They do not want to waste his time. They do not want to waste his humility. They want to give it all because he gave it all for them. I was just talking to a pastor who just invested 4 years into a person. And the person is just sort of just still doing the same stuff, still doing the same stuff, just mistreating his wife. And the pastor says to me, I think he's finally realized that I invested too much time into him for him to do just what he wants with his life. And I think that should be true for our life, that God has invested way too much in us for us to do what we want for our life. And the song of our life should be one of affection that says, take my hands, take my feet, take my moments, take my days, take my lips, take my silver, take my gold, take my everything. And the question in the heart of the believer and the question of the non-believer should be, why is my heart so cold to Jesus? That is the conviction that comes. And if you win the battle there, you won't have problems in other areas. If you lose the battle there, you will have problems in every other area. Christianity is love to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah put it like, Hosea 11:12 says, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And I can't read that without thinking of my heart. You know, obviously, it's much softer than it ever was. But you know what? It's like a good steak. You just take the fork and you just go, and you, it's like you demolish that thing, but you're tenderizing it. You're tenderizing it in our hearts. He's saying, you take the fallow ground. Isn't that interesting? It's something God does, but it's something we do. It's not enough to say, God, you haven't done it. I've prayed. I've prayed for months. I've prayed for years, and you haven't done it. What have you done? Have you worked on your own heart? Have you just prayed and then not asked for, and not actually put the energy into it to change? And these people, their hearts were melted. They were shocked at their lovelessness to Jesus Christ. And this takes humility. It's an admission of sin. It's an admission of guilt. And that's what they did. They said, we've done this. They admitted it. And the best thing we can do in our life is to admit when we are wrong. The best thing we can do is to admit when we're wrong. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. They just had to just be honest with themselves and says, you know, I've been a fool. I actually said that the innocent one was the guilty one. I actually said that the king was the criminal. And they had to own up to what they had done. And they had to own up fully and say, I have done this thing. It's not, the answer was not, oh, well, we've done one wrong, now we're going to do better. The answer was not better. The answer was not reformation within their hearts. The answer was Jesus. The answer was admitting they were wrong towards Jesus and then realizing that he had paid it all. And then realizing that they will receive times of refreshing from the Holy Spirit, from the throne of God. And then realizing that they had to trust only in them and what Jesus had done and grow in their affection of Jesus for the rest of their lives. That is Christianity. What shall we do, men and brethren, they said. And they realized that they were pilgrims, the brevity of life. Realized that the Prince of Life, he rose. And they realized that they needed a Savior. And I think one of those things, remember when the guy was here from one of these crazy hippie guys that were, how old was he, 18, 19? And he put the dental floss from here to there. And then he put a dot with a pen on it. And he said, this is your life. And to realize that one day people will say about you standing here, oh yeah, he passed away. Yeah, yeah, he's no longer with us. To realize that your soul will go naked out of this earth. You will not take your body with you. You will not take anything with you. Like my great aunt said, it just stinks that I can't take my stuff with me. She just said it. She's not a believer, and she was angry. She's like, it just stinks. It's just so sad that I can't take my stuff with me. And that's the reality. We're going to leave this place naked, and we're going to be in the sight of God immediately. And then at funerals, you know, we'll have to come up with something good to say. Like that one pastor that was paid is like, hey, can you say something good about it? I know he was a gangster. I know he was in the mafia and stuff. But I'll give you 10,000 euros, you know, if you just say something nice about my brother. And the pastor, witty that he was, he says, all right. And he says, you know, this, and actually he says, if you call him a saint and during the funeral, and he says, okay, I can do that. And he says, you know, this man was a thief. This guy was a murderer. This guy was a liar. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. But it's true, you know, I've sat in several funerals that you really have to dig deep. You really have to dig deep to think of something to say about a person, because the reality is they cared nothing about Jesus Christ, and there's no security that we can say anything about the person. But everyone wants a funeral because you know in your heart of hearts, you know in your heart of hearts that there's more. You're just selfish. You want to live now and not the future. And like Loretta said in her Facebook, can you miss something you've never had? And we do. We have a nostalgia for Eden. We have a nostalgia. We long for something, peace, for joy, for love. And when we come to death and we breathe our last, we have to come up with something, because you didn't want Jesus here. And like Loretta said again, why would you want to be with him there? And our life is like Dave Sylvester. He saw a picture of him in his office, and then he saw another picture of his office. And he was flipping through the pictures, and he saw that now he was there in his office, and now he wasn't. Now he was, now he wasn't, as he moved the pictures. And he realized, in 40 years, I will no longer be here if God is gracious. And you might not be here that long. Our life is like vapor. And all because of selfishness and pride, a person will not come to Jesus Christ. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. And what he's saying is, if you see it, if you know this is true, confess it. Confess that you've been a fool. Absolutely without reservation, confess you deserve nothing but punishment. And I remember just walking through for several months thinking, if God send me to hell, and if you don't believe in hell, and you don't believe in justice at all, because we have earthly prisons, and the reason we have prisons is because we know in the core of our being that there needs to be a justice system. And if you don't think so, it's because actually maybe nothing's happened to you. As a matter of fact, this Yates girl in England, it's amazing, in a country that they don't believe in the death penalty, in the UK, this people put that Dutch guy into prison. And then when the verdict of guilty came, they said, it's too bad that we do not have the death penalty in this country. And there is justice coming on the earth. And I remember just thinking that God would be perfectly justified in sending me to hell. He owes me nothing. But man, when I owned up to it, it's amazing how he just came and his grace restored me. I'm not who I was. I'm not who I'm going to be. I've been reassured of his love. His blood has cleansed me of sin. My heart has been changed. But I'll tell you what. My life is growing deeper in my love of Jesus Christ. The question is, in the barometer of your heart, where is Jesus? Is it surrounded by things? Is it idolatry of a person or a thing? Because at the end of the day, the only one worthy of being loved, the only one worthy of being trusted is Jesus. And you read that sermon and you realize this Jesus, and the people were pricked and they said, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? And these people, it says that they continued steadfastly. It wasn't one day with Jesus. It wasn't one experience with Jesus. It was a lifetime with Jesus. They would gather together. They would love to be together and talk about him. That is the Christian church. All the concerts, all the stuff that goes on, that's not the Christian church. That might be part that is developed in culture, but if you want to reduce the Christian church to what it is, it's people who love the Lord Jesus and people who have been changed by Jesus, people who pray to Jesus, people who remember Jesus in communion, people who are with the people of Jesus, and people who love the truth of Jesus. That is in essence what the Christian church is, and that in essence is what an individual Christian is. And you have to deal with it. You might go out of here and say to yourself, well, that was okay, it was a bit long. And at the end of the day, some of the thoughts didn't really flow. You can criticize, or you can receive it. But I'll tell you what. We're not the ones doing the judging here. We're the ones being searched here. By Jesus himself, by his Spirit. So let's pray.